Well, good evening. All right, well, thanks, Brian. Good evening to you, too. Always good to see you. you guys could turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and we'll kind of work our way there. I was trying to think of a story I could tell you guys about my experience in worldliness. I just couldn't think of anything. Yeah, sorry. No, I wanted to share with you a little bit of my testimony, a super abbreviated form, and maybe many of you guys might relate to it. I grew up in Gardena, like I mentioned. Gardena! Yeah, there you go. And there's a great church, Guardian Valley Baptist Church, that we grew up in for a while. Oh, yeah, Guardian Valley. I was at that church through much of my elementary school years, and in the beginning of my middle school years, and then just around high school, I completely walked away from it all. But I appreciated them. It was a good Baptist church, which meant that they're always preaching the gospel, sometimes with a little bit of fear mixed in. And we used to watch. I'm making this way longer than it ought to be, but we used to watch like films like there was a series. Remember, George? It was like the You've Been Left Behind series or something, right? Do you guys? Oh, you guys know it? Yeah, those are good. And they would like freak me out. And I not only did I say the prayer, but I must have said the prayer to accept Jesus like in that those periods of years like 20 times, man. Like it. Oh, any opportunity, I was like coming forward because I was terribly scared. But with all of that, and again, it's not anything wrong with the church or its leaders or what they're sharing. But with me, it was just kind of the experience. It was just what I was doing. It wasn't any reality. And the evidence of that was I walked away from it easy enough by the time I was in my high school years. And by the time I started college, first year in college, I had no interest in the things of the Lord whatsoever, you know, and I was convinced. Some of the bros are asking me, you know, you studied poli sci, what was your plans? My plan was to make as much money as I could, you know, and I thought, okay, I could talk, so let's become a lawyer. I mean, I think all you have to do is talk, right? And then I could just talk my way into things, and you know, I was pretty good at that, so maybe I could become a lawyer. I'd be fine with chasing ambulances. That wouldn't bother my conscience, because I had no conscience, you know? I just needed to make some money and just kind of get by and do the best I could in this world. That was my plan. And then I come into college, and I interact, and the Lord sovereignly placed individuals in my life, friends that were all Christians, and they kind of kept bugging me to go to, like, Bible study and stuff, and I didn't want to go to no Bible study. I had a cousin that was in charge of, or was one of the leaders in a local Bible study, and he kept kind of encouraging me to come out. And I was like, dude, I don't go out. But I wouldn't tell him that. You know, I'd go, oh, yeah. But in my heart, I'm thinking, come on, man. I don't know Bible study, right? And with those influences, kind of constantly kind of, you know, encouraging me, you know, God sovereignly began to work on my heart. And I thought, okay, I'll go check out a Bible study. So I went to my cousin's Bible study. You know, and I started to get immediately, you know, familiar with the whole routine. So first, like, they sing their hokey song, ding, 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 right? And they sing some songs, right? And then they try to introduce people. So then I was like, oh, okay, so I'm not going to come for introducing people part. I just hang outside, hear all the hokey songs. And when the hokey songs and all the laughing kind of stuff kind of settles down, then you kind of walk in and then, you know, someone would be teaching. And guys would get up and they would preach. And they're wonderful guys. It was individuals that I would later get to know better because some of them were professors from my seminary. Others were pastors from local areas. And I just heard the gospel. And it's not that I hadn't heard the gospel. And I'm thankful for those early years growing up in church because it's like those things that were kind of distant ideas kind of all came together. I was not someone that was like, man, I hate that Jesus dude, you know? I wasn't that guy. I was one of those guys that were like, you know, you believe in Jesus, that's cool, man, you know. I grew up in church, went to church a lot, and, you know, good people, so, you know, good for you, man, just not for me. And that's the way I kind of approached it, and listening to the word preached, hearing the fact that I am a sinner, and being confronted with that through the word of God, over the course of several weeks, I started thinking, man, I am a sinner. And I think I agree. There is no hope for me. Like, it's not like I could do something to earn myself or to even make myself a little more savable. It's not like in my sinfulness, I could kind of brush it all off and then kind of get better. And kind of get better enough to where God might go, oh man, he's trying so hard. Let me just kind of bring him in. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I recognize that. I had no ability to do anything. I could offer him nothing, and the best of my righteous deeds offered as if I could atone for myself amounted to filthy rags and garments, worthless in the eyes of a holy God. So what the gospel held out for me was the possibility of having my sins forgiven, apart from myself, and receiving a righteousness I could never possibly earn or deserve. And that reality settled in my soul in such a way that, for me, it wasn't a singular moment. It wasn't an altar call. It wasn't, you know, one prayer. But I think a period of about, you know, 2-3 weeks, every night, the same prayer, Lord Jesus, if you would forgive me of my sins, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want. I'll serve you. And then I'm waiting to see if lightning strikes or, you know, or if I transform into a superhero or something. You know, nothing happens, right? And so same prayer every night. And after 2-3 weeks of that, I realized, yeah, maybe there won't be like some magical thing that happens, you know, an angel coming down and going, Nam, you are blessed, you know. But maybe it'll just be like, well, there you go. I acknowledge the truthfulness of my undeserving. I have been forgiven of my sins outside of myself because Christ has paid fully for my sins, and now I get to live for him. It was that simple. And I realize in a room this size, there may be some of you guys that don't really get that or that have been around. Maybe you were like me before, lingered around church, not disrespectful of God or the things of Christ, but certainly not convinced that this is what their life is meant to be. Perhaps some of you have been sold on what A.W. Pink would famously say is on a gospel that is about, you know, getting into heaven and less about the forgiveness of your sins. Because if it's just about getting into heaven, then there is no need for you to be committed by your heart or by your soul or by your affections to the God of that gospel. You just need to get your ticket punched, right? It's like once you get through the door, you get your ticket in hand, you got the golden stamp, then you're good. But if it's about the forgiveness of sins, that is tremendously different. That is an entirely different story. If you, outside of your own ability, have been forgiven of sins that should send you right now to the flames of hell and into the very wrath of God himself, and that wrath instead has been placed on his son, that gospel, it's not enough to just say, dang, I'm going to heaven. No, there is something to that is relational, that is about God and his love for us. And the result of that cannot be merely that, okay, I'm going to attend church occasionally. Cannot be merely, okay, I got my entire life I'm pursuing, and while I have some time, I'll give a little service to the church when I can. It cannot be about, I just got to make a certain amount of money. I know the line. When I get that amount of money, then I'll start serving the Lord. As long as I find somebody, right? As long as I find that love that is the love of my life that I'm searching for, or that other fulfillment, or I get to explore the world, or I get to enjoy what I am looking for from this world, when I have it, then I will turn to the Lord. That is a ticket punch. That has nothing to do with recognizing the value of having your sins forgiven outside of yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ, not because you deserved it, but because him in his infinite grace chose you. It becomes very relational. And I would beg to encourage you to consider that that's the genuine gospel. If you feel like you're more or less Christianish just because you're here, or more or less Christianish because you go to church, or because you kind of grew up in the church, and that's the extent of it, I would encourage and ask you to consider, have you ever repented of your sins? Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because if you have, then the things that we're about to talk about tonight will make sense. And if you have not, they'll just seem kind of distant and weird. This morning, we began by talking about what it's like to be in the world, to be salt and light. Tonight, we're going to talk more about not being of the world. You've heard that phrase, to be in the world and not of the world. Tonight is about not being of the world. And that's where 1 John 2:15 through 17 will instruct us. Let me read that to you. I'll pray, and then we'll kind of dive right in. 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word tonight, we'd ask for your grace. We ask for your enablement that your Holy Spirit might make the word of God, Lord, come alive to our souls. That we may examine ourselves with honesty and with clarity, Lord, to see if indeed there's a seed of worldliness that has taken root. If there is some gratification of our self-centeredness or some exaltation that is about us, that we would recognize and we would acknowledge and we would confess it to the living God. Lord, help us to be laid bare before the scriptures now, and like a scalpel, do your perfect work in removing those things that might hinder us from a life that is more satisfying, more glorious, more significant, and more joyful than anything that the world and all of its accomplishments, all of its excitements, all of its enticements could possibly give to us. Convince us today, Lord, that love for you is greater than love for anything else. And that you eternally satisfy. We pray that you might instruct us and that we might grow and we might delight in these things. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we're talking about worldliness. And let me give you a couple definitions. One comes from that book, Worldliness. C.J. Mahaney defines worldliness as the desire, and now catch this, because I think you'll see it evident even in our passage this evening. It's the desire to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. The reason why I say that you'll see this is because if you hadn't caught it right away, verse 16 should kind of jump out at you a little bit, right? All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. CJ is taking that and he's saying it this way. Worldliness is to gratify the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and to exalt the pride of life, oneself to the exclusion of God. It is when you are in pursuit of the things that are for yourself to the exclusion of God, very God who has created all things. That's what worldliness is. Is a system of thinking, of living, of experiencing, and of desiring that is aimed against the things of the Lord, right? And aimed at making you the supreme being that must be satisfied above all else. As we look at this particular passage, I want you to understand that we're talking about a war. Ed Welch writes this. I put it in your book, right? In their booklet, the war, after all, is within. We become partners with the world when we adopt the unbiblical standards, desires, and lifestyles of the world. Partnership means that we have aligned ourselves often, and this part's important, you should underline this in your mind, often without conscious intent, with the worldview that exalts acceptance by others and self-indulgence. The thing that we have to accept is that worldliness creeps in on us. It doesn't just hit us. It isn't the X-rated video that we need to be frightened of. And certainly, you know, if you're struggling with that, that is something that we should be frightened of. But I am saying it's usually not murder that we're struggling with, right? It's not, you know, I want to, you know, destroy churches that we're struggling with. It is not massive and weird sickness and sin. It is just nibbling, sampling. Do you guys like sampling? I loves sampling. Costco is like, you know, sometimes that's my lunch. I go to Costco, and I'm just like, oh, this is pretty good. I'll be back, talk to you again later, right? And you just kind of go around, eat your stuff. I mean, it is the sampling at the world's tasties. It is often God's very gifts, right? His very gifts that will draw our affections away. We need to know that what we are is at war, right? Early this morning, what I was suggesting to you is that we are in the world and we're to be salt and light. So we're not at war with all the worldlings. We're trying to rescue them. What we are at war with is the system of thinking that makes me the supreme, you know, the supreme God of my own life. That's what we're at war with. We're at war with idolatry of self. And that's what really worldliness is all about. If we take a look at our passage starting in verse 15, we could break this down into a couple categories. First, it is a battle for affection. It's a battle for affection. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we have a direct command here not to love the things of the world. And I want us to know, when I say affection, what I mean is not emotion. What I mean is that there is a defining of the concept of love. And let me say it this way. Love begins to define us. What you love begins to define you. What your affections are geared towards, it includes emotion, but it doesn't just mean that you get emotional. The idea is that you are connected to something in such a way that that is so valuable to you, so affectionate to you, so committed, and that you are so committed and devoted to. That's how we define what we love, and what we love begins to define us. As the scriptures are warning us, do not love the world or the things of the world. Would it shock you to know that the word that is used there for love in the Greek is agapao? It's the same term that we'd find all over the scriptures, say that we are to love one another, right? And if you think of it in that way, why would John write that you must not love agapao? And what kind of love would that be? He's not just talking about a brotherly affection, phileo. He's not talking about an eros. It's just kind of this intense, you know, romantic or sexual passion. He is talking about agapao. Why? Because at the core of John's usage of that particular word, he means it in two senses, in two combined senses, in commitment and in devotion. In fact, let me put it this way. Where the Apostle Paul in his New Testament writings often uses the word pistis or faith, John uses the word love, agape or agapao. Paul speaks of our commitment to the Lord as faith. John speaks of our commitment to the Lord as love. You find it in like John 14, 15, Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, there's if you love me, then the implied in that agapao is a commitment, is a devotion, and so you will keep my commandments. Not because, again, see, this is how it feels to us sometimes. It feels like, okay, if you love me, you would buy me dinner. You know what I mean? Like this conditional kind of like, hey, man, if you want to prove your love to me, you got to do something nice this way, you know? If you really love me, you lend me $50. Right? That's not the way that Jesus is saying it. He's saying, if you do love me, and this is not a condition to try to draw you in. He's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, he in John 14, 15 is giving us the key of sanctification. It is not that you do something because you feel the obligation to try to draw Jesus to you. He already died for your sins, man. The whole concept is that he is saying this is the natural consequence of the other. If you love Jesus Christ, commitment and devotion, the obeying will naturally follow. You'll see that happening in a person's life. Don't confuse that, or else you go down a legalistic path that might be totally different. So the scriptures will command us and encourage us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. So you notice both. It is both the world, and that would be all the attitudes and values that are opposed to God, the things that are dumbed down to this exact world, the things that in Ecclesiastes might call the things under the sun, this life, everything in it, all the things that we naturally gravitate towards, right? Those things are opposed to God. Do not love the world, nor the things that this world gives us. The difficulty with this is you've got to balance this. Because the world is filled with things that the Lord is pleased for you to enjoy. Amongst the many books that we have encouraged you to, there is one by Joe Rigby. I don't know if you guys know it. It's called Things of the Earth. It's excellent. I would recommend reading the second half of it. The first half has a lot of theological stuff that is okay. It's helpful, right? But you'll find a lot of the practical stuff in the second half where his whole point is that we have to figure out a way to enjoy the life that God has given to us in his goodness without making that our idol, without making that our idol. And that's what the challenge of worldliness is. We are not to love the world or the things in the world. And here's the danger. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is an intense statement, but let's understand that correctly, right? If we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. I think this is an objective genitive. All that means is that this is probably, if you love the world, the love of the Father, the love for the Father is not in you. So Jesus isn't saying, if you love anything in the world, man, I love my PlayStation, you know? I don't love my PlayStation. I'm just saying that. I have to explain that because my wife encourages me to explain stuff because I'll say like random stuff. I'll go like, yeah, so if you hate your wife, you know? And Kathy will be like, you know what? Do you hate me? No, honey, I love you. It's like, well, then don't say that from the pulpit without explaining that's just an illustration. Right? So, okay. So, you know, if I love my PlayStation, I don't love my PlayStation, but if I did, if I loved it, right, and I think it's great, does that automatically exclude my love for the Lord? Or let me give you something a little bit more closer to home. Some of you guys love ice cream, right? You guys do, right? I don't love ice cream, so I could just say that. I could judge you, you know? But if you love ice cream, right? If you love ice cream, does that necessarily exclude love for the Lord? Is that what this passage... That's not what this passage is saying. The passage is describing that there is a devotion and commitment to a worldliness that is diametrically opposed. It's not saying that there are things in the world that you can love. A brother, a sister in Christ, your small group leader, right? Your dog, all six of them. Right? I mean, there's so many things that you can love. And it's not sin. In fact, let me say this on the outset, so we make sure that we're kind of getting this right. I love to preach the goodness of God, because in my favorite illustration, you know, revolves around food, because as you can see, I do like my food, and I like to eat my food. We were talking about it at lunch that, you know, that early in our marriage, you know, my wife Kathy would say, yo, what are you going to get? You know, when we eat something, I say, oh, I'm going to get this. I'm going to get the combo platter, this, or whatever. And then she go, oh, okay, then I'm going to salad, and I'm going to eat some of yours. And I have to say, oh, no, honey, I'm getting the combo platter. You can get a salad, and if you want to split something, we'll order a third dish. Right? Because, see, I'm ordering my meal. My meal, right? Love food. I love the fact that the Lord gave us food that is unique and different. That, you know, we are sinners, and God would have every right, and he would be justified if he made everything just taste like gray, right? It's like, hey, what are you eating? I don't know, does it matter? It just tastes like rocks. It tastes like gray. I mean, you know, I think this one's nutritious. Try that one, you know? It's like, oh, yeah, it's breaking my teeth, but I think it's good for me, right? What if everything tasted gray? Would that be weird? Not if there was still enough nutrition in it that you keep on going, but why does God make things taste good? Because he is just that way. Why do unbelievers wake up in the morning and drink a cup of coffee and go, that's good coffee? Because God is kind. He is good. And he gives us good things in this world to enjoy. So let's make sure that we understand it. So when it says that there's an incompatibility between love for the world and love for God, this is exactly the point. He is not saying that this is an obvious incompatibility. The problem is it is inobvious to us. It is not obvious to us. And that is the problem. The mutual exclusiveness of love for the world and love for God doesn't naturally occur to us. God loves this world, not the system that is the world, but the individuals that are enslaved to the idolatry of this worldly system. we are to love those same people. And that's the coming this morning. We're talking about being salt and light. We are to love the world because our Father loves the world. But if instead we love the world in terms of its self-centered idolatries, that is mutually exclusive from love for the Father. That's the point. If you love yourself, might be the best way to put it, then you cannot at the same moment say that you love the Heavenly Father. These are mutually exclusive. You love your job? Okay, that might be a little rare. Okay, let's do something else, right? You love the Lakers, right? Hard to love the Lakers lately, right? But nevertheless, you love your sport, you love it. That's okay. And it's not necessarily mutually exclusive to God. But if it becomes, I love the Lakers because that's what makes me feel like me. I love my job because that's what I'm about. If I love to the exclusion of God and to the self-aggrandizement of myself or to the self-satisfaction of myself, then that's where I am a lover of the world and no longer a lover of God because they will be mutually exclusive. Another way that Jesus said it is in Matthew 6, 24. You guys, if I read it, you guys will remember it. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And see, this is interesting because, again, Jesus is not trying to give you a premise that is obvious. You cannot serve two masters? Well, why couldn't you? In some ways, my children are expected, right, to be in submission and to serve mom and dad. Technically speaking, you could say that's almost an example of two masters, you know? You ask dad something and he tells you to do it, right? You ask mom, she says the same thing, then you should do it. Like, you could serve two. Or if dad says to do this and, you know, you do the dishes, right? By the way, I do the dishes. Okay, let's not get off on that tangent, but, you know, kids need to learn how to do the dishes. My kids don't, right? If you see my kids, let them know they need to learn to do the dishes. I do the dishes, right? But if I say, hey, you need to do the dishes, and you also need to take out the trash, right? Or Kat says you need to take out the trash. They're two masters saying two different things, but they can obey both. So it's not that Jesus is saying something that is like, oh, yeah, it's true. You can't serve two masters. Yes, you can. But he's saying in this particular category, in the things that I'm about to talk about, there you cannot serve two masters. In as far as your commitment, and again, as far as your affections, you cannot serve these two masters. You cannot serve wealth and God. And he tells you why. It's an issue of your affections, or John would say your love. It is about, you know, your devotion and your commitment. For either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. This is Jesus revealing to us why they are mutually exclusive. God and self, right? Self, just kind of centeredness of me just drawing to satisfy, to gratify myself, to pridefully lift up myself, and to love and serve God are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. That is the point. That is the point. And let me say this. The reality of our lives, right, even as Christians, is that we identify, we get what the world is trying to offer us. In fact, we naturally gravitate towards it. I like what John Piper says. He says, I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. You feel that? You get that, right? We love the same stuff. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth my home. And before you know it, I am calling luxuries needs, right? And using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing, missions, and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, he writes. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. What he's talking about is a wartime mindset where all the things that God has given to us, every resource, we are engaging in spiritual conflict with those resources. So that money is not just how much can I afford to buy, what new things, what new toys can I add into my collection. It serves a purpose. And again, let's keep this correct. Is God against you eating at Din Tai Fung because it's expensive? No, he's not. No, see? Some of you guys are kind of falling with me. No, he's not. He's not. In fact, every one of you, your context is different. This is why speaking to worldliness is so difficult, because sin and its mixture and its and the world's draw on your hearts is individual, as unique and individual as you are. You may not struggle with the things that I struggle with. In fact, you probably don't. I don't struggle with the things that you struggle with. And every one of you, even if you struggle with similar things, it's to different degrees and for different reasons. But nevertheless, all of us have a similar draw. We look, we see, we think, man, that would be good. That would be enjoyable. And that's the way that we define, right, the things that we want. It begins with an issue of affection. The battlefield is over the issue of love, and our love, what we love, begins to define us. And as Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that we talked about, right, you can't serve two. You will love one and you'll hate the other. You will hate one and love the other. That's just the way that it works. These are mutually exclusive. You can't both, in a self-centered way, look to God and say, Lord, I am glad that you have made me so great. That doesn't work. You can't say, Lord, thank you for all your gifts because I love and cherish and it is all about my gratification, my consumption, and my leisure. And then go, oh, by the way, Lord, I love you too for giving me the money to enjoy. These are mutually exclusive. And to some degree and to varying degrees, you are struggling with that because all of us will struggle with that. It's a battle for affection. Let me use this term to help you with that. What I mean by the love of the world, it's an issue of appetite, right? Well, it's an issue of appetite starting in verse 16. Sorry, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, right? It's a battle not just for your affection, but for your passions, and it begins with appetite. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I love that phrase. It's either from the Father or it's from the world. In other words, the things that we're about to talk about, desires of the flesh, and some of your translations say lust of the flesh, right? Lust of the eyes, excellent translations. The boastful pride of life, that works, right? Is not from the Father, but it's from the world. In other words, the key is that it is sourced elsewhere. See, that's why these are mutually exclusive. Everything that is in this world system, that draws your affections, in this case, that draws your affections through your passions, through your desires, through your lust, those things are mutually exclusive from the gifts that are clearly and exclusively from God. This material world is not inherently evil. Do you understand that? This material world is not inherently evil. It is our passion to consume, to be greedy, to desire to be exalted through this material world that is ultimately what is evil. See, the reason why I'm kind of walking through this is because I just want to warn you to be careful not to just go fully Mennonite, just go Amish on me, right? Right? I mean, that's one way to approach it, to go so legalistic, to say, man, this world is sinful, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just cut off from the world, you know? I'm not going to do nothing. I'm not going to drive my car. Why? Because that's like working your horse. I'm just going to walk. I'm not going to listen to radio or TV, cell phones. Get the devil's work out of here, right? Like, I mean, you could approach things that way and just try to cut off everything that you think is of the world and approach it like everything is dangerous and legalistically try to fence yourself from the things of the Lord. But that doesn't work. How do I know? Well, Scripture tells us. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 5 say this. There are men who forbid marriage. They're saying, hey, don't get married. And so a lot of you guys might be in sin thinking, man, one day I'd like to be married. How dare you, right? There are men who are saying, you know, you can't get married. Men who forbid marriage, they advocate abstaining from foods. And this is the way that Paul writes this, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now listen, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In other words, the word of God confirms that God's gifts to us in this life are good. And if you give thanks and you appreciate the things of this world as God has given to you, then God bless you. Enjoy. Play some PlayStation sometimes. Sometimes. Not all the time, right? Love ice cream, you know? Go knock yourself out. Well, don't knock yourself out. You know, go easy. You know, go, have a little bit at a time, you know. But you get what I'm saying, right? In moderation, with the delight that God is good and he's given this world to us for our enjoyment, we can enjoy. The danger, though, is in our passions, because what we desire most, that motivates and drives our lives. There is a difference and a fine line between enjoyment and addiction. There's a very fine line between something that we desire that is good and something that we lust after and that is absolutely corruptibly wrong. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:12 reminds us that all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful to me, right? Technically speaking, they are not breaking God's physical law, but I will not be mastered by anything. Even potentially good things that God gives you to enjoy, if they become your master, then that becomes that same exact issue, right? From Matthew 6, it becomes, what do I love and what do I hate? And if I love these things for my self-consumption, then after a while, for my self-glory, for my self-gratification, then that is mutually exclusive for me seeking God's satisfaction, God's pleasure, and his great delight. So, the three categories, and we'll run through this very quickly: desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And for each, I'll give you just a word to kind of gravitate our minds around one concept. The desires of the flesh, appetite, that would be my word. It is about the self-centered gratification of the flesh, of this earthly form, of things that I like in this planet. It can be anything from the consumption of ice cream to wanting to go on nice vacations, hoping that I have a wonderful retirement and I have ease in life, just wanting to sit around and to be pampered, or whatever it might be, whatever draws our heart to that consumption. It could be sexual desires, it could be leisure, convenience, it could be food, anything that is about the flesh and self-interest and self-gratification. It's about appetite. The term that is used here for desire, epithumia, is interesting. Let me give it to you this way. In the Old Testament, right, There's a concept of idolatry. I mean, in the Old Testament, it is literally, bow down. It's idolatry. I bow down to a piece of wood, etc. In the New Testament, you know what the equivalent of the Old Testament concept of idolatry is? It's a term, lust. It is this term. In other words, what is idolatry? Defection spiritually from the goodness of our God and trust in him alone and the desire to glorify and find pleasure in him, right? In the New Testament, it's simply defined, particularly in 1 John, by the concept of lust. This is the lust of the flesh, appetite, consuming, satisfying, devoid of the things of God. It's about self. It's devoid, it's about the cravings of devotion to the creature, and it's absolutely devoid of the things of the Lord. Secondly, it's the desires or the lust of the eyes. See, again, we're keeping it general because there's so much overlap in all of these things. But the lust of the eyes would have to do with that self-seeking. Again, it's the self-idolatry of coveting. It's, if I give you a single word for that, it would be greed. It's greed. It's to see something and go, dude, I want that. I mean, maybe we could use jealousy. It could be envy. It's to see something and to be covetous towards that. It's to want that. It's the desires that come from what we see. We see this pattern often in scriptures. For example, Eve in the garden, she saw that the fruit was good. She saw that the fruit looked good to eat, right? Achan, do you remember Achan? Oh, yeah, he was Achan all right, that bad boy, right? Do you remember? What did he do, right? After Jericho, it says that his eyes saw the Babylonian cloak and he coveted it. So he hid it underneath his. So his entire family had to get killed, right? David, King David, man after God's own heart, he laid his eyes on Bathsheba. Bad stuff happened after that, right? See, it is the coveting, it is the desires, the greed about self-seeking. I want that for myself. It is everything from possessions, right? Purchases, things that we might have, things that we might enjoy. It is everything that that social media might feed to us, like, man, you're not doing this, but I am. It is that desire that builds up in us that, again, is contrary to our desire for the Lord. This is lust, and it's an idolatry that comes by way of our eyes. And the word I would choose for that is simply greed. Appetite, greed, and here's a third one. It's the pride of life. The new The New American Standard Bible says the boastful pride of life, and it's because it's trying to translate a very interesting word. The word that is used in the Greek here, alazon, actually refers, it becomes a character in a lot of the Greek plays, in the comedies in particular. And this would be like, you know, the ridiculous kind of windbag dude that thinks that he knows everything. It became kind of a slur, a mocking phrase that philosophers, you know, would use against each other. Like, you're just a big windbag. You know, you're an alazon. You know, you're a windbag. You think you know, you're prideful, you talk about all this wisdom you have, you're a show-off, and you don't really know what you're talking about. This is about the self-seeking pride of our accomplishments, our abilities, and the things that we might be able to do. Can I give you a single word for that? It's about winning. It's about winning. We taste it, right, in your workplace when you feel like you're not exalted in the way that you should be. We taste it when we feel like, oh, that other person is recognized for stuff and I should be recognized, right? We taste it when we go out in the ball court and someone's better than us and so we foul them extra hard over and over again. No? Okay. Well, some of us struggle with that, right? We taste it in competitiveness when competitors take us to another level. I mean, this is exactly what it is. This is the boastful pride of life. Now, the term zoe, and that's not the term here. Here is the term bios. But zoe often refers to the essential principle of life. Bios is about the concrete manifestation of it, meaning that here it's talking about the boastful pride of this world, my world life bubble. It is often translated, the same word bios can be translated in different contexts as life, but listen to this and see if you find some applications. Your livelihood is your bios, your living is your bios, your property is your bios, and your possessions can often be translated bios. Sometimes it just translates the term goods, the world's goods, that's your bios. It is everything that is under the sun, everything that is about you. I know myself well enough to catch myself when I get too boastfully caught up in certain things that concern winning. I like sports. I'll be glad to talk sports with you. I love sports. I go easy on watching sports these days. One, I don't have that much time. But two, I would watch my team. If I like watch UCLA play basketball or something, and if they lose, I'm in a bad mood. And I'll confess that to you. That's legit. I'm in a bad mood. Or I watch, you know, especially if it's like playoffs, right? I watch like when the Lakers used to make the playoffs, right? And I'd watch them. And if they would lose in the finals to the Celtics, that would bother me for a long time. And I didn't want to talk to anybody that day, right? And I recognize, at least in myself, that is too far. That is taking a good and legitimate desire. And some of you guys might like basketball. Some of you guys might like sports or knitting. Just throwing it out there, you know. Just don't laugh, man. Brother, whoever you are, if you, you know, I'm with you on that, right? That's no problem, right? You might like some stuff. And as long as it doesn't get to the category of you are willing to sin for it, it is not a love, it's not an affection, it's not a passion that is inappropriate. It's not a lust yet. It's not an idolatry yet. But when it gets to the point where you are going to sin over it, that is an idol. That is an idol. When how well you do at school or at work comes to the point that you're willing to sin to get it, that is an idol. When the pressures of your life and you're not getting your way and people aren't nice to you and you know people aren't as friendly as they should be to you or whatever it is, you know, and I'm not finding what I really want in this life, my lusts are not being satisfied, that is an idol, and that is mutually exclusive from serving the Father. That's why we require a wartime mentality. It is about what we do, what we love, about how we serve our Heavenly Father. We have this natural tendency to feel like we deserve better than other people, right? And every unbeliever feels that to some degree. The redeemed should know better. Christians should know better. There's nothing that we deserve, you know? Well, if I'm not chosen first place for this, or if I don't get the promotion, or I don't get... I deserve a lot worse than that. The opposite of all of these lusts of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is godly contentment. Just being satisfied. Wherever you are right now, and I imagine in a room this size, some of you guys are going through some difficult moments, struggling spiritually. Wherever you are right now, I want you to understand something about the sovereignty of God. There's no plan B. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. And where God has placed you at this very moment, He desires for you to hang up your idolatries and to look to seek your pleasure in Him alone. It's easy for us to look down on other people. Oh, you know what that reminds me of? A time that I gladly looked down on other people. This is the time when Kathy and I flew first class to New York. It's the only time we ever flew first class. We're using mileage and stuff. And it's like, dude, we're going to fly first class. And I had never had that experience. Some of you guys might fly business class for your work or whatever. But, man, this was wonderful, you know? This is like, man, if I'm not I can lose my salvation for this. This is good stuff, right? They let you in first, right? That's part of first class. But that's not all there is to first class. You sit in, like, this big plush chairs. And so Kathy and I got to sit down. I'm like, yeah, this isn't bad. We got to go in first. We sit down. As soon as we sit down, they come over and go, would you like something to drink? I was like, what? I don't know. You guys take orders, right? I don't know. They said, how about some Perrier? So yeah, that's right. I could drink Perrier, right? Never drink Perrier, but, you know, seem like, you know, I'm first class. This is what I got to do. And so they bring out, before all the other riffraff come in, and then all those economy riffraff start coming by, and I'm just like sticking my nose up like, man, you guys, what you doing in my space, man? This is first class business. Get out of there, dude. Right? That's usually what I fly, right? And so you're like, man, this feels so good. And of course, where does that desire to be first amongst our equals, amongst our fellow brethren, amongst our fellow people, where does that come from? It certainly does not come from the Father, right? Right? It leaches into ministry, where I say, well, you know, Lord, I'm faithful. Why don't I have a big old giant church, right? Why are more people getting saved under my ministry? Man, what's the deal, Lord? I'm not giving enough to you? That is so opposite. And I often find young Christians saying something along those lines like, man, I never knew this Christian life was going to be so hard. You never knew this Christian life was going to be so hard? On the one hand, the scriptures repeatedly say that this Christian life is going to be hard. But on the other hand, let me put it this way. I mean, how hard? Like hellfire hard? Like, you know, like eternity is lost hard? Like Jesus no longer has paid for your sins hard? Or that heaven no longer awaits you hard? I mean, what exactly are we talking about? That sin and death dominate your life and the life of those around you? Wasn't that always the case? The one distinguishing difference is that you now have Jesus Christ and the Father promising that He has prepared a place for you. Let me just capture this last phrase here in this particular verse, verse 16. All of these things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it's from the world. It implies that there are some things in this world that is from the Father, and you are to enjoy them well. Fellowship, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, times to eat a meal, right? Hang out, to eat a drink, to play some games, to laugh. There are some good things that the Lord gives us, and they are from the Father, and you're to enjoy them. But how do you know it's from the world? Because it is about your lust for them. You must have them to be happy. I am shocked how often those individuals that we have to church discipline and acknowledge that they're probably unbelievers, how the singular, you know, motivation for everything that they do is, I need this to be happy. And you're like, you need the sin to be happy? When has Christ stopped being sufficient? And that's why Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Your affections will go one direction or the other. You will love one and you will love or hate the other. You'll hate the one and you'll have your desires for the other. It's a battle for your affection, whom you will love. It's a battle for your passions, your appetites, your greeds, your desire to self-serve in terms of your winning. And it's a battle for your purpose. It's a battle for your purpose. The key is that hope keeps us together. If I might define for you the idea of verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Why does the scriptures emphasize that the world is passing away, along with its desires? In fact, the term, and we might think of passing away as in dying because that's our English euphemism, but here, the idea is that it's literally passing on, that it is just dissipating. The point being that we are getting to the end of the story, right? That human history will end. You say, well, so what? Maybe I could grab the gusto while the gusto is good. But the point is that worldliness steals your future. I was trying to think of a game, right? I can't think of what game, but I feel like I know some games, you know, where you're running. Is it Temple Run or one of those ones, right? Where you're running in one path and then you got to move over because that path is going to end, right? The foolishness, if that was a real thing, where, you know, you have to run in certain patterns and certain paths, and you're running down and you see its end, and the end is coming towards you faster and faster, and you're about to fall off and die, right? The cliff is coming, but all you have to do is move over and get onto the proper lane, and then you continue to go on. The foolishness would be like, oh, no, I know, I love this lane. This is like the best lane. This lane is feeling so good. Oh, the end is coming, but you know what? I'm going to grab as much of this lane as I can while I can. And oh! That's lunacy, right? That is literally what the scriptures are trying to point out to us. If the world is passing away, why would you maintain that lane? It's the world and also its very desires, everything that it promises you, it turns out to be fake. This is Turkish delight. Do you guys know what Turkish delight is? Oh, I appreciate that, man. I'll say that to college students and they'll be like, what? Turkey and what? Right? It's like, oh, man, right? But if you leave Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I mean, this is what Edmund. Oh, thanks. My bad, right? This is what he sold out his family for, right? For Turkish delight.
Seriously?
Right? That's why I hate that dude in the beginning, and then later he's all noble and good. But for a while, you're like, oh, dude, you sold out your family for, like, it doesn't even taste good. Right? It's like these jelly sweet things, and who cares? But see, that's the point. How does the world affect our affections, and how does it charm us? How does it grip us when we know that this is passing away? It leads unto destruction. Why would we be so pleased with it? The world is passing away, also its lust, and here's the last part. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Your mind naturally gravitates towards the phrase lives forever. Right? Mine does too. In other words, let's get off the road that's going to go over into hell, and let's get on the better road that leads into heaven. It makes sense. That's true. And there is clearly some of that there. But the part I want you to focus in on is this: is but the one who does the will of God, the will of God. The term that is translated will there, it certainly means that. It means what God wants, what God desires. And if you're following kind of the language here, there's a distinction between what the world desires, what we desire from the world, and what God desires. See, that's the stark contrast. If it is about the pleasure of God, then it is everything that is about Him and is for His satisfaction. The pleasure of God, let me say this, is one of the most tremendous keys to genuine sanctification. We are not saved from hellfire. We're saved from sin. And what that should do for us is to draw us by affection to the living God who is willing to rescue us when we couldn't deserve it. And the deeper we recognize our undeserving, the more deeply affectionate we are connected to Him. If we liken it to human relationships, it is not just duty that binds us to the Lord. It is complete duty. It's the kind of duty that comes from affection. It's like a marriage relationship. Or it's like your fellowship. It's like with your parents that you love, or with a brother and sister, or with a roommate, someone that you really care about. Man, you do not, right? I realize we have a bunch of singles in the room, but what if in your desire, in your idolatrous desire to get married, someone says, okay, let's get married. And you're like, dude, you know, you fit the bill. You make good money. You're intelligent. You're kind, right? You have a good reputation, I'm in. And then you soon realize in the course of that relationship before you're married, right, that they have no affection for you whatsoever. You still in? And is it enough for us to say, oh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I said my prayer, I'm glad, I'm saved from hell, let's go. Let me live the rest of my life and sprinkle in a little Jesus along the way. That's the equivalent of, let me marry you, even though I don't like you. And I'm glad to spend the rest of my life with you, even though you don't like me. It doesn't make any sense. The basis of everything that we have is what pleases the Lord. This is where sanctification really, really develops in us. The primary point is not condemnation to say, you know, you need to be careful because the world is going to kill you. It certainly will. But I think the primary point is that the one who does the desire of God lives forever. The one who has eternal life has a natural inclination to desire to please the Lord. It is about Him, and whatever the Lord desires, that's what we desire. There's no magical formula here. It is that we have set our affections, we have set our passions, we have set our purpose, our will, our serving upon the living God. And that begins to become our joy. That begins to become the very thing that we will live for and that we will die for. The natural tendency is for us to become comfortable in this world, right? Like Piper said, we're made of the same stuff. We like the same iced coffees, most of us. The most redeemed of us, right? We like similar stuff. We find other people going to the same stores, to the same restaurants. We like those things. But if we're not careful, we would desire them to the exclusion of God. Then we are worldlings. Listen to Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. After talking about the example of faith in Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, etc., it speaks of how they died without receiving the promises. And this is what it says. It says, verse 16, but as it is, these, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It talks about how they were pilgrims in this life because they desired a country that was better. They desire something that is better, and that better is with God. And that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's a tremendous statement that what they demonstrated by faith, or what John would say, what they demonstrated by their affection or by their love, is that they're looking for that. They're looking for what is to come. They're looking for what God says is the best thing to enjoy, and they're willing to wait. And the net result is that God is not ashamed of them. He is glad for them, and he has prepared a city for them. Man, we are so tempted, right, to delight in the shadows and in the temporaries and not whet our appetites for something that is greater, deeper, and more significant. You guys remember Plato's allegory of the cave, right? Men tied to a cave. They see the shadows cast along, their idea of a tree is a shadow of a tree. The idea of a horse is a shadow of a horse, shadow of men. And then if they're released, they go outside, they're astounded by the three dimensions and the colors and the richness of everything that they see. That is the same for us. We can be captive to shadows and empty things that the world offers us, or we can wait and hunger for the things of the Lord, and that is where our satisfaction will be best served. The solution to worldliness is not separation. It's godly contentment. It's being glad with wherever God has given to us in this moment. If God has given to you singleness, to find contentment in it until the Lord takes you somewhere else. If God has caused you to have a difficult time at work, to find contentment where you can until the Lord directs you to something else. If God has placed you in situations that are difficult, etc., to find contentment in Him, godly contentment in Him, until He takes you to something else. I mean, that is the secret of overcoming worldliness. It's not to separate, it's not to legalistic put stuff away, but it is to embrace the love of God and how good He is, and to be dangerously careful, to be careful about what our love can do. Remember in Luke 14, the banquet feast of God's love. What keeps people from the banquet feast of God's love? According to Jesus, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. Not wicked things, but God's very gifts and good things in this life. But when they replace God for our affection, our desire, and our passion, they're idols, empty shadows that cannot satisfy us. There is a war, according to Paul David Tripp. There is a war out there. It is being fought on the turf of your heart. It is fought for the control of your soul. Each situation you face today is a skirmish in the war. Be careful. Be aware of the battle. Don't forget that there is a scheming enemy out there who is out to deceive, divide, and destroy. Go out there knowing that to win, you must fight. You must not relax, and you must not forget. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you humbled at the recognition that, Lord, many of the things that we preach, that we think about, and that we acknowledge in terms of our own weakness from the scriptures, years later, Lord, we still struggle with these things. We acknowledge, Lord, our flesh and our weakness. But, Lord, in the moments of our worship, in the moments when we stop and we cherish the living God and all that he is for us, Lord, we get a glimpse. We get to whet our appetites for eternity to come. And I pray that as we have sung songs, as we've prayed together, as we share in our small groups, as we engage in these things, Lord, may it whet our appetites for heaven. May we desire, Lord, to the pleasure of God above all else. May we fear disappointing you. And may the fear of God, the disappointing of our God, be the controlling factor that guides us back again and again from worldliness. Lord, help us to develop a wartime mentality where everything that we have is gladly and easily left behind for the sake of engaging in battle. Let us know, Lord, every resource, every blessing that you poured into our lives, it is part of your goodness and your grace, but should never replace the giver. You are our God and you are a good God. We want to honor and acknowledge you and the gift of your Son today and always. We praise you, Lord, that you are our Savior and that we have so much to appreciate from your hand of goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.